This is Charlie Riggs of the Billy Graham team coming to you with lesson number 5 of the Billy Graham Relay Counseling Lectures. Tonight we'll be talking about counseling for restoration and others. And again, shall we just bow in prayer before we begin the lecture material tonight. Once again, our Heavenly Father, we do pray that Thou will be very real to us tonight and manifest Thy presence to us in a very definite and a wonderful way. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Now, last week, or the last time you were together, in class number 4, you were given a little packet of verses that is called Beginning with Christ. I didn't have a chance to mention them. I'm sure that your leader has. We want you to read the leaflet over very carefully as you have been instructed, and I believe that you will get a great deal of blessing and meaning from the explanatory section of this booklet. And then begin immediately to memorize these verses. You will find that they will be very helpful to you in your counseling, giving one the assurance of salvation, or the assurance of victory, or the assurance of forgiveness, and the assurance of provision. So you work hard at those verses and keep reviewing them and master them well. Excuse me. Now tonight, we'll be talking about counseling for restoration. Though the message will be a gospel message, and though the invitation will be to receive Christ, you will find some coming who have drifted away from the Lord in sin from a lesser to a greater degree, and because of sin in their life will realize they're not right with God and will come forward wanting peace in their heart and wanting to be right with God, not knowing exactly what steps are involved in restoration. This is a person who has known Christ as Savior but has slipped in his vows perhaps and has drifted. At one time, Christ was in the center of his life, but now Christ and the church are out on the periphery of the individual's daily life. The dictionary defines restoration as coming back to a former station, position, or place. And so this person is coming back to be restored then to a former place. And for the next few minutes, I would like us to look at this place from which the individual has drifted, and to which he must come back. First of all, what does God expect, or we might even say demand, from his children? Certainly it is first place in our life. In the scripture cited here, Exodus 20, 3-6, we have the Ten Commandments. And God very clearly states, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." We learn in Matthew 4, verse 10, when Jesus was answering Satan in temptation, when Satan told Jesus, "Look out on the world, and everything that you see I will give you if you bow down before me." Jesus said, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And then again in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." The problem with most of us, and I know that it's a problem in my own life, that we are apt to put things ahead of the Lord, and sooner or later, when we put too much emphasis on things, the Lord begins to take a second place in our life, and we begin then to fail in our fellowship with the Lord and in our serving the Lord faithfully in the church. And so God does demand first place, and he states, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." First of all, then, let's look at the place the church should play in our life in worshiping and serving God. It's through the church that we get our teaching and instruction, the sacraments, the ordinances, and the doctrine. And it's through this teaching and preaching that Christ is first revealed to us, our need of a Savior. And then as we daily fellowship with other believers in the church, where we learn of our responsibility before God. And then in the services, the church services, through the preaching, the prayer meetings, and the singing and so on, we get our inspiration to serve Christ and to keep Him first in our life and service. And then through the program of the church, and we trust that your church does have a program of evangelism, visitation, and so on, we have an opportunity to serve God and again keep Him in first place in our worship and service. Then, quite important to our maintaining a testimony of Christ first in our life is our private devotional life. And daily there should be Bible reading, as we stressed in one of the early lectures. The Scripture is a light for our path. Excuse me, and the psalmist points out that the Scripture daily does light our path. His word is like a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And daily, as we read the Scripture, we get guidance for our life and purpose and direction for our life. And so through our private devotions, then, we learn to know and to serve God more effectively. In prayer, we learn to call upon God and trust Him daily for grace and for strength and mercy. And Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 point out that we should come to God and call upon Him for help in time of need. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And it points out that we are to come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God demands first place in our life through worship and service, and our daily devotions help to keep God in first place in our life. Then I'd like to point out one other point here that's important in keeping God in first place, and that is in a proper perspective for our daily walk of life. Seeing clearly our purpose in living and understanding more perfectly why we are here is very important. Hambone, the Negro philosopher, said the reason most folks don't get anywheres is because they ain't going nowheres when they get started. And unless the believer in his daily walk of life knows where he's going, he is likely to accomplish very little for the Lord at the end of each day or week or month or even year of his life. Under proper perspective, we need to know that we are pilgrims in this life. 1 Peter 2:11 points out, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." We are to realize that in this life, which is a fleeting one, that we are sojourners. We are not to get all wrapped up in this life. We are not to drive and sink our roots deep into this life, because we're only passing through the land. Our life, in a very definite sense, is but a vapor, according to James. Another thing that's important under proper perspective is to realize that our home is in heaven. Philippians 3:20 points out that our conversation is in heaven, or our daily manner of living is actually in the heavenlies, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And John in 14:1-3 tells us that Jesus tells us in John 14:1-3 that He is in heaven preparing a place for us. And so our home is in the heavenlies, and it's important to keep that in our mind day by day. That helps to keep Christ in the church first place in our life. And then thirdly, His second coming. Titus 2:12-13 tells us to look forward to that blessed hope and the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:3 tells us, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as He is pure." And the knowledge that the Lord Jesus is coming again, we don't know when, should keep us busy about our Father's business day by day. If you just go back into the second chapter there of the first epistle of John in the closing verses, we read, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now then, we mentioned that God demanded first place in our life. And it's through corporate and private devotion, fellowship with others with a proper perspective, that we do keep Christ in first place in our life. We're speaking now of a person who has drifted from this place, and now he's coming back to be restored into fellowship. I'm wondering, in your own life, is Christ in first place? It's awful easy for us to be going to church regularly and to be doing a lot of work for the Lord and still not have him right in the center of our lives. And I know in my own life I need to continually take a little inventory of my life and to day by day search my own heart to see if other things have been coming in to rob Christ of that place in my life that he expects and demands. Another thing that God demands or expects from his children is obedience. And Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14 tells us this very clearly. I have a good friend in America who has read the Bible over and over and over again. And he says, the more I read it, the more I realize that God wants us to do just two things. One, trust him. And two, obey him. And I believe it's brought out very clearly in this passage, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. In other words, he's trying to say here, if we were to take all of the Bible, all of the truth of the Bible, and just sort of sum it up into just a few words, this is what we would come up with. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. And so, God demands obedience in our daily life and in our daily walk. Obedience, first of all, to his word. And in John 14, the 21st verse through the 24th, he brings it out very clearly. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And so, God demands obedience to his word, and we in turn show our love to God by obedience. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. We read in 1 John 5, verse 3. Now, God's word is light. It's a light to our daily path. And in 1 John 1, we read that we are to walk in the light as he is in the light. And if we do, then we have fellowship one with another. And daily, as we read the scriptures, we are illumined. We come to know truth. And it's this truth with which we become acquainted day by day that God expects us to walk in. The moment that we get out of this truth, then there's disobedience and sin in our life. And God demands obedience. Secondly, God demands obedience to the Holy Spirit. And Galatians 5:16 points out then that we are to walk in the Spirit. And it promises that if we do walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Day by day, the Holy Spirit is our guide. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. The Holy Spirit is the one who corrects us and very wonderfully works in our life day by day to bring us to a place of perfection. The Holy Spirit at times will correct us. The Holy Spirit at times will convict us of things when we get out of the light. And we must be careful to obey the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit. When we get out of the way of the Spirit and refuse to obey the Spirit, again, there's sin in the life. Thirdly, God demands obedience to his will. In Matthew 6:10, we read the well-known Lord's Prayer. We pray, thy will be done. And it's brought out very clearly in Scripture that God demands obedience to his blessed word. In James, we've given you another text there, 12 to 15. And here we are exhorted not to make long-range plans. He points out in the 12th verse that we're not to go ahead in a year from now, make plans to buy and sell and get gain and so on. Because he very clearly points out that we don't even know what will happen on the morrow. And he goes on to say, for if the Lord will, in other words, if we live tomorrow, we don't know whether we will or not, but if we do live tomorrow, if the Lord will, we shall do this or that. And certainly, day by day, the believer needs to walk in God's will for his life. To get out of God's will is sin. And it's very easy to have a will of our own and to make plans which God has never meant for us to make and certainly cannot bless. In a very real sense, it's easier to do wrong than it is to do right because of the indwelling heart that we have of sin and because we live in a body of sin. Failure in the least is sin. If we fail to obey God's word and fail to walk in the light, if we fail to obey the Holy Spirit and walk in the Spirit, or if we fail to walk in God's will, we sin. And sin in the least, God demands confession for it. As we point out here next then, when we do get out of God's will, when we do fail him in any way, God demands that we confess it day by day, faithfully. Now under confession, we point out, first of all, self-examination. And here's a blessed truth in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 to 32. If you're familiar with this passage, you know that this passage teaches the Lord's Supper. And Paul was actually rebuking the Corinthians in an earlier portion here. He said that you come together for the Lord's Supper and one eats before another. There's divisions among you. And he said this ought not to be so. He said that we need to examine ourselves before we take part in the Lord's Supper. And so there should be a self-examination day by day. The 31st verse brings out this fact. If we would judge ourselves, then we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened to the Lord, that we might not be condemned with the world. Now let's go back again to the fact of confession. We stated that God demanded obedience to his word, obedience to the Holy Spirit, obedience to his will. And that failure in the least was sin. And when we do sin, then God demands that we confess our sin. Now, first of all, if there's self-examination and we are willing to judge ourselves, to admit our sin and to confess it before God, then God does not have to step down into our life and discipline us or judge us. Verse 31 tells us if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. I'd like to give you the illustration of my boy, Danny. Not too long ago, playing in the yard, we play a game called Andy Andy Over. And the children play on either side of the house and throw a ball over the roof. Danny had this ball about ready to throw it over the roof, and it slipped out of his hand and went through the window. Well, he was very sorry for it immediately, and he went in and told his mother about it. And she comforted him and said, well, Danny, you just tell your daddy when he comes home, and I'm sure that he'll understand. He was a boy himself, and no doubt he has had similar experiences. So sure enough, when I drove into the yard, Danny came right out right away, and he said, Daddy, I broke a window. Well, I said, that's fine, son. I'm glad you came and told me about it. And it wasn't long before we were in the car driving over to get another window pane. Now, if Dan, my boy, had taken a different attitude and refused to take responsibility, perhaps tried to blame it on someone else, then his mom and dad would have had to bring in some discipline into the picture. Because if we condone dishonesty and belligerence and disobedience, it certainly would be wrong in the child's life. He would grow up then to be a belligerent and a disobedient boy regularly if there were no punishment or judgment in the matter. So if we would judge ourselves, then we should not be judged. Secondly, verse 32 brings out the fact of chastisement or discipline from God. And when we refuse to confess our sin, then God has to come down and, so to speak, spank us or chasten us, discipline us. Hebrews 12 brings this out very, very clearly. In the 6th verse through the 11th, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And it goes on to say that if we do not receive discipline from God, then surely we are an illegitimate child and not even a child of God. It goes on to point out that our earthly fathers discipline us or spank us for their own pleasure, but God spanks us or disciplines us to bring us to a place of obedience and holiness of life. Now, I have a very real example to relate to in my own life about God needing to come down into my own life and discipline in a certain case. This wasn't the only one, and it may not be the only one. But in this case, I was on a bowling team, and we bowled a large 16-pound ball, and we threw it down a lane at 10 wooden pins. And I was on a team of, there were five of us all together. Four of the fellows had very little church life or church connection, and I was more or less just getting started in the church, and I loved the Lord and desired to please Him. But sooner or later, I began to fall in with the group and began to adopt a lot of their manners and habits. First thing I knew, we were bowling on Wednesday night, and the prayer meeting went out of my life. And then after several months, we began to bowl in an intercity league, and our team would go away on Sundays and bowl Sunday afternoons in distant cities. And on Sunday evenings, instead of being in the church, quite often I was in a tavern with some of the fellows. And I began to learn to drink. And slow but sure, I began to fall deeper into sin. God began to convict me, and the Holy Spirit made me very, very uncomfortable. I realized that I was wrong, but I didn't do a thing about it. And it was a matter of only a few days after I began to come under tremendous conviction that I smashed my hand there in the oil fields. And that ended my bowling career. And I can thank God. I look back on that today and thank God for the fact that He stepped in and brought discipline in my life. I certainly wouldn't be here today if it weren't for that. Now, not all suffering is punishment. You can take, of course, Job. He was a perfect man and an upright man, and yet Job went through very much by way of test and trial, and it was to bring him to a place of perfection. The Bible talks a lot about suffering of the saints. So I don't want to give the idea that all of our suffering is punishment at all, or discipline. Under confession, we have then self-examination. We must be willing to face our responsibility and confess it to God. If we don't, then God has to step in. Point number two, personal confession. Psalm 32, 1-5 brings this out very wonderfully. David, who had fallen into sin, and I'm sure that you are familiar with the problem that he had. You read it in the second book of Samuel. Nathan, after David had sinned, was sent to tell David definitely what he had done wrong. Of course, I'm sure that David knew, but God sent Nathan to point out David's sin. And Nathan pointed out to David, "Thou hast slain Uriah the Hittite, and thou hast taken his wife." And it was this sin then that David came with a penitent heart to God to confess. And so in the 32nd Psalm, he relates, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." And so there must be then an acknowledgement of sin and a confession. Those who are coming forward for restoration then are willing to come and acknowledge their sin and confess it before God. Now then, if you happen to be seated alongside of one of these who are coming for this purpose, again, you would not know why they were there. They could be there to receive Christ or for other reasons. You're seated with them, however, and they're a person who is coming for restoration. We mentioned that they've drifted away from a place where God was first in their life. And we've mentioned now what it meant to have God in first place in our life. They have drifted from that place. Sin has come into their life. They're coming back now for forgiveness. You're seated alongside of the individual. The first thing you would do is ask questions. Are you receiving Christ tonight? And I'm sure that the person, for the most part, might be very clear and say, no, I've already done so. And he may be able to tell you just exactly what has happened since his commitment. And you may be able to lead him right then to acknowledge his sin and confess it before God. And so he says, no, I'm not receiving Christ tonight. But he's still probably not too clear and a little vague as to why he has come. And so then you would ask, well, why have you come tonight? What has brought you? Certainly the Holy Spirit must have been working in the individual's life to bring him forward. And this question, I trust, will bring out or reveal the fact that he has come because he knows that he has been in sin, or it could be that he's coming for dedication. Determining then that he has come, he's made his commitment, but he's drifted away and is coming back now for fellowship with the Lord, to be restored to fellowship, you will then counsel to confirm the decision, to give him assurance of sins forgiven. And the first thing, of course, you will need to point out is that he needs to acknowledge his sin. And you can use Psalm 32:5 and point out the fact that this was David's acknowledgement. You might even point out the fact that what David did by way of sin, and that David had to specifically come back and confess his sin before God. So there must be an acknowledgement of the sin before God. You might point out to the individual that there may be restitution necessary in this case. If a person has committed sin against God and offended others in some way, then he needs certainly to go back to others. It may be a family problem. It may be a place where a situation where a person has gotten into debt. I know a fellow in Los Angeles who, when he came back to Christ for forgiveness, was in extreme debt. And he had to sell his house and sell his car and do a number of other things to make things right with some of his friends and neighbors. And in coming back to God for forgiveness, if we have wronged others, in addition to sinning against God, we need to acknowledge that and certainly make restitution. Then, after you point out that they must acknowledge their sin before God, then comes the prayer of confession. And use 1 John 1:9. Just showing the individual, if he is willing to confess his sin, that A, God promises to forgive. We learn if we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just, first of all, to forgive us our sins, and secondly, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And point that out, that God forgives, and then God cleanses. After this, re-examine the person. What assurance do you have now of sins forgiven, of forgiveness? And you stick with him until he can say, well, I know because the Bible says so. I'm trusting God for forgiveness of my sin. After which point, of course, you will be going into follow-up, and we will stress follow-up more in the next lecture. Now then, just this very brief word of reaffirmation and dedication. With these individuals, there is no question of sin involved. They're just coming more or less as a statement of faith, or they may be coming to dedicate their life to full-time service. And I believe that it's important immediately to tell this person that he should share his decision immediately with his pastor, because he is the one who most logically to help the individual carry out this step of deeper dedication, whatever it may be. And in addition to that, of course, you will be going into the follow-up materials, stressing the importance of the church in the life, and being more faithful to the church, and more faithful in the devotional life, and so on. We will stress the rules for Christian living, which are found inside of the cover of your decision. Next week, we will be going into detail on this particular point. I doubt seriously whether you will find very many who are coming for reaffirmation or dedication. Now then, I will turn the meeting over to the chairman of the meeting, and you can go right ahead with your discussion of what is involved in the decision of restoration and assurance of sins forgiven.